Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for March the 9th, 2017. This week we have something really quite different for you. We just returned from the Gospel Revolution Spring Conference, which is where Michael and I agreed we shared some of the most provocative new information we have ever shared. It's a watershed moment for us in our minds. A framework for the concept of predestination was presented at that conference, which is going to reframe a lot of our thinking. If you have the big picture right, you'll get the little pictures right. If the fractal is true at the greater part, the fractal will be true at the lesser part. If the gospel is to be believed in any way, is to be trusted in any way, is to be effective in any way, we must understand the big picture. And that is precisely what Michael Williams and myself shared at this conference. I'm doing this without any prep sheet today simply because I'm down one computer. In other words, I came home from the conference and my main computer, on which is stored a lot of my good stuff, which I'm not going to lose just because the motherboard went down, but it's dead and it won't be revived or resurrected until later today. But I want you to know that what you're about to hear is very special. At the end of every week's show, I usually say something like, you can help somebody else starting on their journey of discovering the truth, just like you did. So if you want to, put your hands in your pocket and contribute to the gospel revolution. Friends, I don't know any clearer, starker, better way that I could exemplify that than by giving you today the first of the series, and it's only one of seven. The first of seven sessions that we conducted in Calgary, and it was all about predestination. And it's funny, but predestination had nothing to do with you, and predestination had everything to do with you. So if you enjoy this and you're not a contributor to the Gospel Revolution to try and get this message out, I'm just going to ask you to please consider being a contributor. I don't care, a dollar a week, a dollar a month, dollar a bloody year, I don't care. I just want you to understand the great worth that this gospel is having around the world right now and in different specific places right here in the West that is making our heart leap for joy. Family, I want to give you Mr. Michael Williams at the Calgary Spring Conference 2017 speaking on an overview of predestination.
Good evening, everyone. It is good to be back in Calgary, Alberta. Thank you so much for being here. This particular conference is very exciting for me. We have been learning. Isn't it amazing to learn? I've shared many times, in fact, on the PowerCast recently, some of my contemporaries years ago stood up and said that they had been preaching and teaching the same thing for 50 years. And that was supposed to have been a badge of honor. And it scared the crap out of me. You know, it's like, boy, you haven't changed your mind in 50 years? Then I read a proverb that said, only a fool doesn't change his mind. So I thought, well, you know, I think that I don't want to fall in that category. I want to be open to learn and to understand and to learn from other people. We all trust that the Holy Ghost is a great teacher. That's the one super spiritual thing about us around here, is that we have a great reliance that there is something greater than us to help instruct us. And so far, I think it's worked to our benefit. How many times have I gotten up here, and Leslie always reminds me, you never say what you say you're going to say. And so I get reminded of that constantly. I have plans to say some things tonight. Now, we'll see how that goes. Sometimes that doesn't always pan out that way. And I've been diagnosed by a doctor with that disease, actually. So we're going to be sharing with you on a particular topic. And it's one that I've introduced to you before, but on the PowerCast, this has exploded on us. Most of us went through pretty strong church experiences, whether teaching or preaching or being a part of the pew. We've got people here that were pastors and members of all kinds of churches. But there were questions in our hearts. The problem was asking a question was pretty much forbidden. It wasn't something that was allowed. So we started asking questions, and we started asking ourselves questions as to why we were doing what we were doing, what benefit was it. And you know what? Strange thing happens when you ask questions. You can get some answers. And so always ask questions. That's why these sessions are always open to questions. I think I've grown more from your questions than I have from my research. And that I am really grateful for. This weekend, we're focusing on the subject of predestination. Predestination is a real centerpiece for understanding the gospel. Predestination is something that you're probably not going to hear a pastor talk about unless he takes the sides of either Calvinism or Arminianism. And neither one of those quote what the Bible says about it. To misunderstand predestination is to misunderstand the gospel in its entirety. To misunderstand predestination in one way or the other has the ability to leave you in complete bondage without you even realizing it. But the understanding of predestination can set a framework for understanding the gospel that is unprecedented as based on any other paradigm that you could possibly look through, looking for truth of the gospel. This ministry's focus is on understanding the truth about the gospel. You know, the one that Paul said that he was not ashamed of. For it is the power of God unto the saving of the soul, unto salvation. That these words actually do something. They have a power. Now, in our time involved in Christianity, in the churches that we've been in, the hearing of the gospel was the difference between going to heaven or going to hell. And those things we've sifted through and we've looked at them meticulously. But what you're going to hear tonight is going to be every verse in the Bible on the subject of predestination. After tonight, I'll be teaching on the subject of faith and predestination. How does faith fit into the subject of predestination? We're going to be sharing on how hope fits into the subject of predestination. What does predestination do to our lives today? Does predestination have a role in today's life? So those are the things we're going to be looking at. How many of you think it sounds like an important subject? You know, because it is a biblical subject. It is a scriptural subject. So it is important that we understand this, and it is particularly a subject that pertains to the gospel. The word gospel means good news. So whatever we get out of predestination should be good news. If it's bad news, it's not going to be the gospel. So I got to find a way to spin predestination to make it turn out good. That's the nice thing. We don't have to put a spin on it at all. All we're going to do is read to you in context. Don't you get just bored with this in context reading? Oh my gosh. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 4, and I will tell you to start out with, there are six verses in the New Testament that have the word predestination in it. Now, it is either the word predestination or it's the Greek word for predestination. So now you know that when it's in the Greek, if the Greek has a definition, even though it's translated in a different way, it means the same thing, all right? Unless the context changes that. So we're going to look carefully at context. We're going to look at this term predestination, and we're going to go through it and see what we find. Are you ready?
Yep.
We're going to start in the book of Acts. And reading from Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. It's difficult for me to start in the middle of a text. You know that. Normally we start at a chapter, a book, and we read through the whole thing. But we've gone through most of these before, so what I'm going to do is simply try to put the subject of predestination into context by reading several passages to you that cover this subject. So what has happened here is the disciples have had this encounter with the elders and with the priest, and they were going to be punished for what they were doing, but then they couldn't find anything that said that there was a crime about what they were doing. So they got let go. So after they were let go, which is what verse 23 says, and then in 24 it says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that are in them. Now, I could actually tell you that this is predestination. How many of you know that that God did all of this, that man's faith, man's involvement had nothing to do with this subject? So what we're going to look at is try to find a point and the place to where that man's involvement has anything to do with what God was doing. Is there a point? Is there a place where that happens? Now, so they've already announced, you know, hey, listen, God, you're the one. You did it all. This is what is impressing these guys at this moment. He says in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David. Now, when they say by the mouth of thy servant David, what are they quoting? They're quoting the scriptures or the Old Testament. And he says, and has said. So this is what God said through David. And it says, by their mouth you said this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, this is prophecy, folks. This is a prophecy that is from the book of Psalms. Now, if it's a prophecy and it happens later, would you call that predestination? Now, if God says something is going to happen and it happens, who planned it? Right, it is God that planned it. Did men have anything to do with planning it? Men had nothing to do with planning this whatsoever. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. We're still quoting from the Old Testament here. For of the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom now we're not quoting the Old Testament anymore. They've quoted this from the Old Testament, and now they're bringing this into their time before the cross and saying, we're watching this unfold in front of our very eyes. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, this is quite clear. Now, the word determined here is the term say for me, Barris. Porizo. He's my Greek expert here, so I got him on tap. So this is the term predestination. Now, it comes out as the word determined. But he says that everything that these guys were doing to Jesus was predetermined by God. Now, how many of you have heard a debate in your lifetime about who was responsible for killing Jesus? Right? Now, we've heard that debate, and we've heard many people, groups, accused. Number one, we said, well, it's the Jews that killed Jesus. Now, you remember what that did by making that statement that the Jews killed Jesus, what did that create for the Jewish people? That created hatred for the Jewish people. And over the last many hundreds of years, the Jewish people were subject to, because they killed Jesus, if a plague came into the ancient world, if there was a Jew that lived in the town, it was their fault. So they had to die. The Jews have suffered terribly because of this. Yet if we read what the record says in the book of Acts about who was responsible other than God for the crucifixion of Jesus, if we read what it says, what does it say? He says in verse 27, Herod, Pontius Pilate. So we've got two, quote, guilty parties, if we're going to name guilty parties. The Gentiles and the people of Israel. So who all was included in God's plan for the cross? Everybody. Everybody was involved. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. Now, not only did he include the only two groups that existed in God's eyes at the time, he also added the authorities, religious authorities, and government authorities. Government authorities, religious authorities, and all human beings had a hand in this to do what? To do what was predetermined or predestined to be done. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So the thing that we get out of the book of Acts is this picture of the final days of Jesus that we know is here. And what we know that is in here is the subject of predestination. Now, the fact of it is, though, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. No man can take my life from me. He said, I give my life, and I take it back up again. So are any of these people guilty of taking the life of Jesus? None of them are guilty. Not a single person carried guilt for what happened to Christ at the cross. Because it was, number one, predetermined by God. And who had the choice of his own life or death? Jesus himself had the choice. So here we're beginning to see a framework in which we can look at this through. That is good news. Yeah, we don't have to blame somebody. Do you realize how many thousands and tens of thousands of people have died because of who killed Jesus? Folks, this is an important subject to understand. It's vitally important. The lack of understanding of predestination has cost tens of thousands of people their lives just based on this one subject of predestination. So predestination is beginning to look like a pretty important subject. So who can we blame for the death of Jesus? Certainly nobody on this earth. Nobody on this earth is responsible for what happened to Christ. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Now, we've taught the entire book of Romans, and we've gone through verse by verse, and we've gone back and retaught chapter 9, 10, and 11, because we had to go back and reteach that, because we finally saw through part of that absolutely I didn't see when I first went through it. So now this part, we're going back to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at this. Now remember, Paul was a teacher, and Paul learned his teaching style under the Greek philosophers. And one of the most powerful teaching styles, which Paul seems to have picked up, it's called dialectic. Dialectic is when you're teaching something that's dialectic, that means you are presenting the other person's argument first. So that would be called a thesis. Then you have to come up with a antithesis or the antithesis. See, a person that thinks doesn't try to just defend their point. They know the other point as good as the people who have that point. Now that's a problem we have in this world because people don't listen to anybody else's point anymore. It's just a battle, and that's all that ever comes out of it. So here, though, Paul had this incredible ability to talk to Jewish people about Jewish things and tell them this is the way you think, and then present the problems to that, and then synthesize that and come up with a whole new thesis. That's called dialectic. The other two forms of logic that were observed before is linear logic, and that is logic that this is true because that's true, and if that's true, this is true. It's a very perfect picture of the law, because how is the law together? When you look at linear logic, you have to look at a chain. So how badly is the chain broken if one link breaks? It's completely broken. And what did Paul say about if you break one law? It's completely broken. So we see the linear logic in that. It's not that linear logic is bad, but if you get a break in the chain, your logic ain't working. It just is not working. The other one, I call it simple logic. And sometimes it's called emotional logic. And that's when you get your point across this way. But I'm tired of this! I can't live this way anymore! That's simple logic. All right? Have you ever responded to simple logic? Yes, we have. Did the logic work even though it probably shouldn't have? It can work. But that's why they call it simple logic, because us simple people listen to it. Not necessarily because the person offering it is simple, but when we hear it and we actually give in to simple logic or emotional logic, you know, that's to our own peril. But I can tell you that emotional logic can also lead to accurate conclusions. So there is no form of logic that would necessarily be called bad logic. It is the results that it produces. Because some people are only going to listen to an emotional response. Only when they hear how devastating the situation is. Only when we hear how horrible the effects of what's happening is, will we have the ability to respond. Instead of saying, well, the reason this happened is because this happened 100 years ago, then this happened, and that happened because this happened, and many times people shut down with that type of logic. All three forms of logic work. My favorite is this dialectic logic. This ability to know the person that you are addressing their understanding with words and phrases that are more descriptive and accurate than the person who holds the position. Now, Paul the Apostle was such a teacher. And he was very, very profound at this dialectic teaching. The sad thing about it is that when Paul gives the doctrine he is wanting to dispute, people in most circles in Christianity read that and say, see, it's in the Bible. But you see, that's why you have to read in context, because you've got to read a little bit further to find out if this is Paul's view or is this a view that he is challenging. And we could go all night long. I mean, we've pointed these things out to you over the last few years, and they are many, that is for sure. We'll be getting into some more of those, especially when we go into the subject of faith and predestination. In verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, this sounds like it's futuristic, right? We're waiting for the sons of God. How many of you know that since the cross, we are no longer children, but we are the sons of God? You're sons of God, right? All right. You're not children, because children are those that are bound by the law. That's what Paul explained. He said that children are children because they're under a taskmaster. They have to do what they're told. But now you have come into sonship. You are no longer children, but sons. So when we read this statement that sounds futuristic, we know Paul himself already taught the subject. So we know he's not talking about today or the day that he taught this, because he's already taught that you're already sons. So he is presenting this to people who do not understand they are already sons. But he's taking them at their point of understanding and saying, okay, let's take it from where you are. All right? 1, 2, 3, go. All right, this is what you think, right? This is what you think. And then so on and so forth. It says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity." Now, the creature means the creation, not the person you married. The word creature can have different connotations in our language, right? All right, so the word creature simply means the creation. Now, when Paul is talking about the creation, he's talking about Adam. He's talking about the experience in the garden. "For the creature was made subject to vanity." How was Adam created? Subject to weakness. Subject to corruption. How did God make man? He made him ready and prepared to fail. So when we look back at what happened to Adam and we call it the fall, maybe, maybe not. We'll have to read to see what this says. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly." It had nothing to do with man's will. And folks, that's the thing you're going to see about predestination, is none of it has anything to do with the will of man. When God created Adam, did Adam have any decision-making process or a vote in how he was created? There was none there. So how did God create him? Subject to corruption, which is what the word vanity is. So suddenly, corrupted man becomes a part of the plan. Wow. Corrupted man becomes a part of the plan, because that's what it says. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope," which meant God's creation wasn't done yet. Not finished. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Now, what does Corinthians tell us? Chapter 15. that we have been delivered from corruption and from mortality. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must have put on immortality. Do you have immortality? You do, don't you? So we know you are no longer corruptible. Adam was created corruptible. But he's talking about a time that the human race, created by God, was subjected to hope. Now, hope means something that you're waiting for and expecting to come. All right? What were they waiting for and expecting to come? To be delivered from the bondage of corruption, or even the ability to be corrupted, into the glorious liberty of the children of God, or the sons of God, according to the context. Many times the words children and son is interchangeable, but in the Greek it is not. So what were we looking for? When God created Adam, before he ever partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man was placed in subjection to hope for a time yet to come. That somehow this so-called ascribed fall, which is no place in the Bible, don't you just love it when we quote things all of our lives that's never been in the Bible? It is nowhere in the Bible. This was part of the plan. For the liberty, and the term liberty means to be made exempt from moral, mortal, and ceremonial law. Wow. That there would actually come a time when God would complete His creation that would have no subjection to moral, mortal, or ceremonial law. How did He get us here? By putting us under moral, mortal, and ceremonial law. Do you remember what Paul said about the law? It was designed to deliver us into faith. And that's not even our faith. He said it was the faith of the Son of God that we got delivered into. Not a personal faith, but a faith that God Himself exercised in the subject of predestination over the entire human race because He loves you. He loves us and wanted us to know how glorious the final creation really is. You know, if God wants you to know anything, He wants you to know that He views you as glorious. We're going to read that in a minute. That's not just something to come up with just now. It's actually here. You will get an understanding through the subject of predestination that God views you as glorious. God's really impressed with you. God is completely affirming of you. Well, yeah, if I keep the laws, the rules, and regulations. No, you've been delivered from that kind of affirmation. You're not subject to this at all. For we know that the whole world groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Now remember, Paul is trying to bring these people up to speed. So this groaning and travailing up until now, he's talking about up until the cross. And folks, you can see it all the way up until that time. This begging and groaning, and we're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting. But guess what? We're not waiting for anything anymore. You have come into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. A liberty that most of Christianity has never even begun to teach about. Why? Because you start out with a crowd of 400 people, and you wind up with a crowd of 20. That's why. You see, you have to put people in bondage to get you to seek them out for freedom from their bondage. It is maniacal when a preacher stands up and preaches to people that they are in bondage so that they have to rely on the church and they have to rely on the elders and the deacons and the pastors and the doctrine to get them out of the bondage that they were put under by the preacher. I'm preaching. And not only they, but ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Who is this that had the first fruits of the Spirit? Paul was a Jew. Paul, the promises of God were given to the Jewish nation. Paul's saying, we had the first fruits of this. But guess what? Even though we had the first fruits of it, we're not the only ones to get it. We were the first fruits of the promises of God and the doctrines and all of the things that were designed to bring us to the full creation of God, where that we would no longer be groaning and moaning and looking for deliverance from anything. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, let me tell you what is preached from this. What is preached from this is your physical body is to be redeemed, that it's going to come out of the ground, right? There's only one problem with this, and that is the term body here. The word body means slave. So the only thing he is talking about is being redeemed from being in slavery to the law. That's what redemption is. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? Now, this is setting the foundation for us teaching on the subject of hope and predestination. What's it kind of looking like here, hope is? Pertaining to redemption. It has been fulfilled. Folks, we're not waiting on anything. You live in everything that God designed for you to live in. Do you know it? That's the only thing that is left. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Oh man, do I remember that one. Man, we used to groan. Did any of you ever get into groaning prayer? I'm so happy for you. Folks, we read this and we decided, well, the Holy Ghost wants to groan through us. You never heard such a mess in your life. Now, if you think getting in a room full of people praying in tongues was something, you should get in a room full of people groaning. We're far too spiritual for tongues. We're uttering things that can't even come out in tongues. This is what the Spirit did to bring about what happened at the cross. This is not something that is happening now. And you will see that. We've got to read through this to see the conclusion of it. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. Now, has the will of God been fulfilled? All right. So whatever the Spirit was interceding for, did he get his prayers answered? What was the will of God? The will of God was that the entire world be saved. That was God's will. Remember what Jesus prayed? He prayed, Father, I pray that they may be one with us, even as we are one. And Father, all of those that thou hast given me. And how many does the Scriptures report that God gave Jesus? He gave him even not just the Jewish people, but the heathen for an inheritance. He didn't say which heathen. The word heathen just means Gentile. In the economy of God, there were only Jews and Gentiles. And we know that all things... Now, you talk about a verse, dear Lord, that Christianity has used to manipulate and control and defer responsibility for what they preach. They stand up and preach to you, all you gotta do is let us pray for you, you get healed. All you gotta do is give your money, you'll get rich. God will supply all of your needs if you give into the church, to the pastor. Right? But then it don't happen. But we got a real convenient verse to go to. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, where are we still in? We're still in what God has purposed. Wow. The context of this is that everything, where did we start? We started before creation, right? Isn't that where this teaching started? All the way before creation. That the creation was created subject to vanity. And ever since that time, all of creation went through this process that included laws and sacrifices and all of this stuff up until a time and subjected to hope. And Paul says now, but hope, once you see what you were hoping for, why doth a man yet hope for it? We've seen redemption. We hopeth for it no more. If you're going to read this in context and forget that Paul taught in the dialectic, this is how this must be read. For we know that all things worked together for good for those, and as Barris has brought out in the Greek here, it does not say for those that love God, it says for those that are loved by God. A simple tense in the Greek changes everything. All things worked together for good to all of those that loved God. How many of you have had to knuckle under this verse? How many of you have had to try to think God loves you even though your child just died? How many of you have had to try to believe that God was doing something in your life even though you just lost every dime you have? Oh, well, all things work together for good for those that love God. And every preacher in the world gets a pass on all the lies he has told you, promising you that if you do, you believe, if you commit, if you perform, you will get this. And then when it doesn't happen, this is the verse they fall back on. Well, you know, all things work together for good. I don't know why, you know, but God's got a plan. God has no plan for your life. God had a plan so you could have a life. You were predestined to be freed from predestination. People say, no, Mike, I can't take it. I just can't take it. I can't take it. You telling me God has no plan for my life. My God, I've been looking for God's plan, God's will. I prayed and asked God who I should marry. I married him. We got a divorce. But I was looking for God's will. I've been looking for God's will, God's plan, God's purpose for my life. You better find a purpose for your life. You've been set free to find one. God has taken this entire planet through a process by which every human being would be able to have absolute freedom to choose what you're going to do, get an education, not get an education, get married, not get married, have children, don't have children. It's all up to you. None of it is a plan of God. God's plan is come to fruition so you could make a plan. You say, Jesus came to set me free. And if God has a plan for your life, just how free are you? It sounds to me like if somebody else is controlling your life, somebody else has a plan, you are far from free. You are in bondage. Even if it's God who has a plan for you. Now, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow. Now, how many did God foreknow? You think that might be everybody? For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate. That's just almost laughable in sight of what we all learned. I don't care whether he is a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, it doesn't make any difference. We were all bound to these things. Everybody foreknown by God was predestined by God to what? To be married to a certain person, to have a certain profession, to go to a certain college. You were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, let me tell you what it did not say. It did not say you were predestined to be in the image of His Son. You were predestined to be the very image of His Son. Wow. You see, man started out created in the image of God. Now, if you're in the image of something, are you one with it? You're not one with something that has created you in its image. And this is the biggest problem in relationships to this day. We're all the time wanting to create people in our own image. We want to create our children in our own image. We want to make our husbands and wives into our own image. We're uncomfortable with people being free. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed. And that literally means to be formed together. The word conform, you see, we use the term conform like a pressure thing. You're going to conform. No, that's not what this word means. The word conform simply means joined at once. You can't tell the difference between the two. We were predestined to be joined as one image, not multiple images, not like a shadow of the image, but the very image itself. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And guess how many times the word many means all? In the New Testament, every time. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Wow. So how many of you went through, well, I don't know if I'm called to God or not. And then there's the difference between the Calvinist and the Arminians as to, well, yeah, we believe predestination. And the way that works is, if God calls you, then you're predestined. They put the damn cart before the horse, folks. It doesn't say whoever's called, that means they're predestined. He says, that you're predestined, therefore you're called. How many people are called? Whoever's predestined, there is nobody called except those that are predestined, according to Paul. And whom he called, them he also justified. I don't know what your doctrine is about who's justified and who's not, but there's no such thing as somebody being justified that wasn't predestined by God to be so. There is no one called of God that was not predestined to be so. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Whoa. Now look at the progression of this. And it's all what? Predestined. And who got called? Everybody that God knew. Right? So you get called, then you get justified, and then you get glorified. Pretty sweet process. Called, justified, glorified. Do you know what the word glorified means? It means to be esteemed as glorious. You were predestined to be esteemed, to be glorious in the eyes of God. I don't even like saying in the eyes of God anymore. No. Because God and you are one. What shall we say then to these things? What are we going to say about predestination? What in the world are we going to say about God creating man, subjecting him in hope, creating him in a place to where that he was corruptible? What are we going to say about the fact that God predestined everyone to be called? What are we going to say about God saying everyone is that is predestined is justified? What are we going to say about God esteeming you as glorious? That's a fair enough question. What are we going to say now? What in the world does the human race say to such outlandish conclusions that leaves man's will completely out of the picture? His actions, his deeds, his will. What are we to say about such a thing? If God be for us, who can be against us? Is there anything else that predestination, being predestined to be called, being predestined to be justified and to be glorified, is there anything else it says? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us a couple of things? All things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, I'm glad I'm elect. I just wish you were as privileged as I. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It is not your faith. It is not your belief. It is not your obedience. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, where is the right hand of God now? Where does God live? Lives in you. Folks, this is all about location, location, location. You need to talk to a good realtor. And if this is all about predestination, if this was all done by God, called, justified, you know, glorified stuff, all that stuff, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Folks, it doesn't make a biddly, diddly, damn bit of difference whether you believe in Christ or not. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Now let me tell you something, if you got taught the doctrines I did, tribulation and distress do separate you from the love of God, because tribulation and distress means God don't love you. Shall persecution? What happens when your entire concept of who you are is based on God and what He did and nothing to do with you? Nothing that happens to you can change your mind about being loved by God. Anybody here ever gone through hard times and wondered if God loved them? We've all been there. Why, God? Why? 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 Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This was a part of prophecy. He's quoting prophecy that was fulfilled where? At the cross. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Because these things cannot determine our glorious state of condition. If you starve to death in a ditch, you will die as a gloriously esteemed human being by God Himself. But you see, there are those that teach that all of these things determine whether or not you have a good relationship with God. Right? Boy, if you got a good relationship with God, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy. Got a good relationship with God, your marriage is going to work out, your kids are going to be great. If you got a good relationship with God. Folks, this is so far superior to that mentality, to where that if your kids are the dumb as a box of rocks and get involved in everything under the sun, it cannot change their position and condition in God's eyes nor yours. How many of you have ever questioned your value as a parent because of what your child did? For I'm persuaded. Wow. You mean this can lead to a persuasion? I am persuaded that neither life... I'm sorry. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life... doesn't make a difference whether they live or die. Nor angels, principalities, nor powers. Now that's not talking about demons. That's talking about spiritual authorities. If you ever go back and study this out. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor creatures, nor preachers. Oh, I'm sorry. It isn't in there. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Inseparable. Why? because your deeds, your faith, your hope, your performance is not being measured anymore. This is good news, folks. You may not believe it, but it's good news. I want to read you a couple of verses. You guys said you weren't going anywhere tonight, so.
Nope, we're here.
I want to go back and show you the word called. So anybody that is called, how did they get that way? It was predestined, right? So let's read a little bit of about this, some of these verses we've heard over our lives. But let's look at them for the first time in the context of everybody that's called is predestined to that being called. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. That ye may walk worthy of the Lord, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, glorified. How did you get there? You're called. Are you a part of the kingdom of God? The only way you could be a part of it is if you were predestined to be so. There is nobody a part of the kingdom of God that was not predestined to be in that position. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Did you know God has a testimony? We always thought we were the ones with the testimony. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of his prisoner. Paul was speaking of himself. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now, Paul was persuaded that if you preach this gospel of predestination, you're going to probably have some backlash to it. Why? Because it destroys every single religion on the face of the earth. It lays it completely to waste. The power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. So now if we got saved, we got saved because we were called. So anybody that is called is saved. So everybody that is saved was predestined to be so. You say, well, we got to do something. Well, let's just keep reading. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, predestination, and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Isn't that amazing? We just read that about predestination, didn't we? Where did predestination start? Before the world began. This is wild stuff, folks.
God got angry at the world. Somebody talked about it. God knew that was going to happen.
God knew that was going to happen. It was planned by God, not just that he knew it was going to happen. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Why do I love the gospel? Because the gospel reveals this incredible predestination. The gospel only exalts the purpose and the plan of God. The gospel does not include man's will and man's involvement in redemption. Now, why is this important? Folks, if you ever come to the conclusion that predestination was brought to a complete conclusion, God planning things out ended 2,000 years ago. Do you know what that means to you? You are free. You are free. But you are also responsible for every decision you make. You can't blame God. You can't blame the devil. There's no need in blaming your mama. Neil says that's one doctrine too far right there. Folks, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. The fact that you determine your life is proof you have been redeemed. There is no other proof that you have been set free until you are making the plans and purposes for your life and taking responsibility for it. You cannot declare that you have been set free because there is no sign of it. The fact of it, you have been set free anyway. But we have been so bogged down with these religious concepts that have caused us to allow the line to be blurred from before creation to the totality of creation. Now, if God knew this all along, was the cross more a completion of creation or a repair to creation? It would have been a completion of creation, wouldn't it? If God knew about it before He ever started the world, the cross is the completion of the plan of God. Adam didn't take God by surprise. You know, if you look at the term life, repeatedly it is equated to righteousness. When the Bible says that Jesus abolished death, you can basically take that word and replace it with the word with unrighteousness or sin. Jesus abolished sin. Death is sin, sin is death, righteousness is life, and life is righteousness. So when did Adam die? That's what it says. If he died then, what kind of death did he suffer? Adam died to righteousness. And there was a promise of a resurrection day. Wow. Let's follow this possibility through. So when God goes looking for Adam in the garden, now I've told you guys this story and got good reactions out of it. We were all thrilled with it. But I may have been wrong. You've never heard me say that before, have you? When God, after Adam partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I tell you what, most people can't even handle the fact that the tree that Adam partook of that corrupted him was as much the knowledge of good as it was the knowledge of evil. In that aspect, would we have to conclude that good is just as corruptible as evil? We have no other way to there's nothing else to conclude except that. Wow. So when God goes through the garden saying, Adam, where are you? You know the story I've shared, that God knew where he was. But It was Adam that didn't know where he was. But folks, if Adam died to righteousness, God really didn't know where Adam was. He was dead. Folks, you see, when we come to understand everything about sin, everything about righteousness, everything about law, everything about covenants, everything about sacrifices, everything about ceremonies was all predestined by God to reach the ultimate conclusion called the cross. The redemption of the whole world. You see, if you do as I did and started the plan of God after, quote, the fall, you got a whole lot that's left out there that was not in the plan and the purpose of God. Therefore, if we misplace this part of it, guess what? You've got a whole chunk on this side of the cross that we're going to misplace the plan and the purpose of God also. It is inevitable. Is this good news for you so far?
It is.
Turn with me to, we're going to look at justified. Okay, so if you're called, we looked at called. Everybody that's called is also saved. And how did they get that way? It was purposed by God. And He purposed it when? Now we've read two times that God purposed this before the world began. Right? Okay. Now, turn with me to, now all whom He called, He also justified. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Let's look at, and the book of Romans is so marvelous, I suggest you read this all the way through before and after these verses we're going to focus in on tonight. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to go into whose faith? What role does faith have to play in predestination? If it's your faith, now think about this. Now, we've already proven to you, in Paul's teaching at least, that if you're called, you were predestined. If you're justified, you were predestined. You're going to find out some more very conclusive things about predestination. Then how does personal faith fit into today if this was all predestined by God? You see, we have a conflict of a thesis now. We have a thesis that says you must believe to be saved, right? We now have an antithesis to that. If you are saved, you were predetermined by God to be so. So we have a thesis. We have a contradiction to that thesis. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to synthesize that and show you how faith is a part of redemption. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, 29, and 30. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. James did not believe this. He did not teach it. He did not believe it. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall, and the term shall is misleading there because it's not even in the Greek. Seeing it is one God which justifies the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Now, one thing we know is that justification does include faith. We also have to accept the fact that if it's personal faith, though, it is in direct contradiction to predestination. We've got a conflict here. We'll resolve that conflict tomorrow, not tonight. The last thing is glorified. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We normally don't jump around like this, do we? But we're just going back and checking on places we've already studied and places where we thought we knew what it said. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Well, looky there. God's still got a testimony. It's not just in one place in the Bible. For I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified. If you know God's testimony, what do you know about the person next to you's testimony? Nothing. If you're determined. Because this is about God's testimony, folks. It's not about ours. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Paul had a fear of public speaking. It's borne out in the Greek very well. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What is a demonstration of power of the Spirit? It's the preaching of righteousness by the will of God and not by man. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man. Whatever you do with faith, don't put it in man's wisdom, but in the power of God's wisdom. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Folks, this makes perfect sense to those that know they are perfect in the eyes of God. Or I should say, in the union with God. You are perfect. If you think God's out there and still judging you and God is measuring you, this makes no sense to you whatsoever. Do you remember when it didn't make any sense? Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak with the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God predestinated. That's what the word ordained is. This term shows up six times, and even though it's determined, ordained, it is the very same word. Which God predestined before the world unto our glory. Now, how many times has it been that we have understood predestination and when it started? As many times as we've read about predestination. That's how many times. It's vitally important, folks, that you know that in the subject of predestination, where it started and where it ended. It is vitally important that you understand where predestination started and where predestination ended. God predestined before the world unto what? Our? No, surely it means His glory, right? Sorry, folks, that's not the culmination of redemption. The culmination of redemption is not the glorification of God. He was already glorified. The culmination of redemption was not the glorification of Jesus Christ. He was already glorified. The culmination of the redemption of the world to be predestined to do be so was your glorification. What does it mean to be glorified? To be esteemed as glorious. Ephesians chapter 1, and then we're going to close, although there's a few verses here to cover. When I read to you Ephesians chapter 1, you are going to have read everything in the Bible, in the New Testament, about predestination. Everything. Ephesians chapter 1. Oh man, let's start out here at the top. It's hard to start anyplace else, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Where are the heavenlies? In Christ. Whew. See, folks, the heavenlies aren't out there someplace anymore. The heavenlies are in Christ. And guess where Christ is? He is in you. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy, without blame, before Him in love. Wow. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. How accepted? Esteemed as glorious. That's how accepted. In whom we have redemption through His blood. How do we have redemption through His blood? Through predestination. And forgiveness of sins. How does forgiveness of sin come? A volition on your part is predestined by God. According to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all what we just read about, wisdom and prudence. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Wow. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. There's no more mystery, folks, to the will of God. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He predestined in Himself. That's quite amazing that you wind up so highly esteemed as glorious and didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. That's why there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Heights or depths or principalities, madness, craziness, starvation, broken bones. It doesn't make any difference. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Wow, there was a time when time was filled up. There was a fullness of time. That He might gather together in one all, now let me tell you, the word things is not in the Greek. So it would read more accurately, together in one, all in Christ. Both which are in heaven and in earth. Now I got a question for you. Before the cross, just who was in heaven? God's the only one that we got any record of. The only one. The only one. It was the habitation of God, heaven. You can go to a Jewish synagogue to this very day. They'll show you there is no place in their scriptures that teaches that when they die, they go to heaven. No place. You also might find out they have no place in Hebrew scriptures about anything about hell. A New Testament creation. And mostly through mistranslation of Greek words. So what happened in Christ? Christ took he who was in heaven and all of us on earth, and what did he do with both of us? Made us all together in one. Folks, there is no God in heaven. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, God doesn't live in heaven anymore. He lives in you. Kind of rings true with what Jesus said. For the kingdom of God is... it's right here. If it's the kingdom of God, where does God live? He lives in His kingdom. It's utterly impossible to tell where God starts and you end, and where you end and God starts. But do you know how it is expressed? It is expressed in one term called free. 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 Unconditionally free. Nothing or no one. Oh, but Brother Mike, I love that verse in the Old Testament. It says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If you need a lamp and a light, where are you? You're in darkness. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us and became one with us. Folks, I love the scriptures, and you know I do. But they are not a light unto my path. They don't light my way. My light comes from within. And if you ever become convinced that within you is the light of the world, your decisions can be made with much greater freedom. You say, but what if I make a mistake? You change your damn mind. That's what you do. It's called being human. It's called being God in the earth because of the work of the cross. together in one in Christ, both which are in heaven and that which is on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of His will, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. I hope this creates a confidence in you that you may never have possessed before in your life. Neil just said, to the praise of the glory of those that first of him that first trusted in Christ. Neil said, well, God was the one that first trusted in Christ. That's the truth. He trusted in Him before the foundation of the world. Yeah.
No one else that needs to praise.
Nothing else. No one else. I am content. Contentment is one of the things that the gospel brings, folks. Now, the uncluttering of the mind is a process. God, to have this other stuff taken out of the way we think. You notice that when we share the gospel with you, there's no one here that tells you what to think. But you sure get to learn how to think. You get tools. You have been delivered out of a world of faith and hope to logic and reason. Oh, Michael, that's an insult to God. No, it's to the praise of His glorious grace. I am persuaded. Are you persuaded? Are you persuaded for the same reasons that Paul was persuaded? Because all of this was predestined. And now, there is no such thing as predestination for your life. Nothing. You have been delivered into a world of logic. You've been delivered into a world of reason. You've been delivered into a world to where that you can value your own thoughts. Somebody asked me a few years ago, what was the most valuable possession that I had? Well, first off, I had to figure out what I actually possessed. I thought about my daughter and my grandson. I thought, well, I don't possess them. What do I possess that is the most valuable and cherished thing that I have? It's my thoughts. And the freedom to think anything I want to think. To imagine possibilities, to loose the creativity of the mind and the heart, because God Himself dwells in me. I am not limited to other people's thoughts. I have no limits to what I can imagine. And the one thing that we've learned in this last century or so, if you can imagine it, against all odds, you can probably do it. You see, faith and hope were a bondage we were subjected to, just like the law, until the fullness of time. You are free. You are free. You are loved. You know, at the end of the love chapter in Corinthians, Paul says, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." I had my Greek interlinear out, and I just happened to be clicking on to the Greek words as to what they actually meant. You know what the word greatest means? It means it was here before faith and before hope was ever around. Wow. Love was here before faith and hope was ever around. Faith and hope were a restriction that we were put under to guide us to a point of understanding that we would be delivered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And the only thing Christianity knows how to preach and teach is faith and hope. But folks, I've already seen that which was hoped for. And why doth a man still hope for that which he seeth? I see the most powerful thing that's ever happened on this planet. You and I are one. You and I and God are one. And there is nothing that can separate that. Nothing. 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 We've been delivered into a world of possibilities. So vast, so great, so magnificent. And when the day comes that you're through with just watching it happen, you can be a part of it. There is no age limit on this. There is no restriction on who may participate. Everyone in this room and everyone around this planet is gifted with God and by God. There are things you can do with your life that no other human being can do. But don't be surprised if it's hidden just behind one of your greatest weaknesses.
And so it is, family, that we must leave you. Remember what I said at the beginning of the show. I have no running sheet. I can only do this by memory. But listen, remember what I said at the beginning of the show. If you have any thoughts of contributing or becoming a donor to the Gospel Revolution, call area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeff Robertson about how you can help somebody else on their journey towards success, starting and taking their first step. Goodbye. I hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast. It's an unusual one, but I believe that you will find it invaluable in helping you get the little pictures right, because you now have the big picture right. Goodbye, and thank you from both Michael Williams and myself. Bye-bye.